Good morning, guys. Just in preparation for today, I was looking back through some letters that I had got. Have any of you guys ever kept old letters from family members? And you like to reread those? Well, I got some that I had kept from when I was a teenager and wasn't always the best teenager, and had some words of wisdom from my mother and some from my father, and I was reading back through them, and amazing how they still speak to me today. I'm sure some of you guys can relate. Today I want to look at a letter that was written that speaks to us today. And this was a letter that was written by Paul to the saints in Ephesus. And it was written from prison. It was written about 60 years or so after Jesus had gone to heaven. And he was writing to the church, and the letter was intended to be a circular letter, which was to be passed around to the churches. And what that means is that his audience was believers. So this morning, his audience is you. And I love how it's a letter that endures time. And where we're going to pick up is going to be in chapter 4. But let me just explain chapter 1 to 3, just to give you an idea. Paul is taking some time and he's jam-packing the first three verses full of rich teaching, where he's explaining the purposes of God in sending Jesus. How many of you are glad that Jesus came? He's unpacking what this means. And you can see he's painting this powerful picture, this incredible picture of the eternal ramifications for Jesus and what it means for us. And where we pick up, it's as if we see that this curtain has been torn, it's been pulled down, and you can see just the magnificence of what's happened in eternity because of Jesus. And in verse 4, he changes and he switches his attention and he says, in light of everything that God has done, in light of everything that God is doing, he turns his attention now and he says, this is how you should live. And we're going to pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 4. And it says this. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul's drawing conclusions from all that he had said in chapter 1, 2, and 3. In all the prior chapters, he's drawing these big conclusions, and he turns his attention from God and his internal purposes to us, to the here and now. In light of everything that God has done, now this is how you should live. And today what I want to speak about is living up to our calling. I want to talk about living up to our calling. This is a word that Paul's speaking to a church a long, long time ago, but it is a word that is relevant for us today. There's two parts to this. The first part is, what does it mean to live up to our calling? We're going to unpack that. And then we're going to look at the second part, which is how do we do it? We're going to look at some of the handles that he gives us. So let's look at part one. What does it mean to live up to our calling? Well, if we look at chapter 4, verse 1, it says this. It says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In the NIV, it says, he urges us to live a life worthy of the calling which we've received. So in light of everything that God has been accomplished and established through Christ Jesus, our life should look like one that reflects this. So Paul isn't telling us that we need to now deserve our salvation. God's given it to us. We can't earn that. He's saying that in light of our salvation, our lives should be lived as a reflection of our salvation. You following me? So to live a life with behavior that is a credit to salvation and the summons of service to the King. So when we look at the calling that Paul's describing here, he's referring to the divine invitation to embrace salvation in the kingdom. It's the call to be saved. How many of you are thankful that you've been saved, set free, and forgiven? This is the call he's talking about. And it's an invitation that we respond to. When we look at this, the scripture says that we've been called. He chooses us. He chooses you. And what's our response? Our response to him choosing us is we choose him. And we receive the grace of God. We receive salvation. It's a gift. And at that point, we become these sons and daughters. We are sons and daughters. We are a royal family. And we carry authority. And we represent this king and his kingdom. In 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, it says this, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus." You see, by God's grace, he not only saves us from the penalty of sin, that's justification, by the way, that we were looking at in the announcements that Wes brought up. He not only saves us from that, but he gives us eternal positioning and value in the kingdom. Wow, what a gift, hey? And he does it before we even do one thing. All we do is respond, and he gives us this. See, this is grace. We receive God's riches at Christ's expense. We've heard that over the last few themes. We see this theme of God's grace being poured out in Jesus. You know, I was thinking about efforts and earning things, and I was thinking about back in school, and remember those kids that would do extra homework? That if you did extra homework, you could get extra marks. Who does extra homework? It's homework. Why don't you want to be outside? I could never fathom that. Why do you want extra work? So from a young age, we're trained that if we do extra, if we do the work, if we do really good, then we're going to get acknowledged and we're going to get picked. Ooh, pick me, pick me, pick me. Oh, aren't you glad that it didn't work like this with Jesus? I am. I think that's why I love Jesus so much, because it has nothing to do with our efforts. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it was the last song that we sung. It's this. It says this. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man can boast. If any of our efforts could have earned our salvation, if any of our efforts could have earned this calling we're talking about, then Jesus died for nothing. Before we even move forward, this is part one of life with Christ. We've got to understand this. I want to clarify this piece of calling because I think we often think, as many young people, I'm sure you can relate, when we think of calling, we get so worked up over, well, who am I called to be and what's my gifting and what's my talent and where's my place? This isn't the calling that Paul's referring to. And what's amazing is when we look at what he's referencing, that this calling of salvation, that this calling is the highest calling, that there is no higher calling. So we can't be looking at our brother and sister or our friend and saying, oh man, I wish I have what they have. Or I wish I could be so-and-so, or I wish I could be Mike. The highest calling we could ever have is our position in Christ. And when we settle that, peace should come over us because that's our identity. We're equal standing before the Lord. Amazing, hey? And when I look at this word, when I look at what he's saying here in Ephesians, that this calling has to be something that affects our whole lives. In the Amplified, I was reading it, and it says, I appeal to you and beg you to walk, to lead a life worthy of the divine calling to which you've been called. And just unpacking that where it says, I appeal to you. In another version, it says, I urge you. And in another, it says, I implore you. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying this. In the Strong's, it says, it's referring to a call to one side, to be summoned. Paul is summoning believers. He's summoning you and I to what? To lead a life, our whole life, as one that's worthy of this calling that we've received. So what does this mean? This means that it should affect our home life. It should affect us in the workplace, when we're in church around believers. Everywhere we go should be affected by this calling that we've received. You know, I was thinking of some things that are some habits maybe that we need to change. And I must say that I speak to myself before I ever speak to you guys in this, but there's some things that we need to stop. Two of them are this: stop trying to find your identity in temporal things. Your identity is established in Him, and it's eternal. That's Ephesians 1-3. So if you're a new believer and you're trying to understand what salvation looks like, or if you're an old believer and you're feeling kind of lethargic, and you need a bit of encouragement, and you need to get a bit excited, go down to the grocery store, buy yourself a couple of Red Bulls, drink those, and read Ephesians 1-3. Okay? Because this is something to get excited about. Our identity is secure. It's been bought and paid for, and we have it. We need to stop trying to find it in temporal things. Another thing, stop living like it's supposed to be a secret that you're a Christian. Well, I hope nobody finds out. I hope nobody knows. I hope I don't say anything. It's not supposed to be a secret, friends. I love Deborah. Deborah, you're wonderful. In our prayer meeting this morning, she was referencing this song, Baby, You're a Firework, and how as believers that we're to let our light so shine like fireworks, and just this picture that we should be going off and people should be looking at it and going, wow, not at us, but giving God glory. Mom. Wow, yeah, mom upside down. Wow, exactly. It shouldn't be a secret, friends. Here's some things we should start doing. We should start living like our salvation means something. We should start living like a son or a daughter of the King, with our head held high, with identity that's secure, knowing who we are. I was thinking about the workplace. I'm part of the church here, and I'm an elder with our community, but I also have a full-time job, and I work for the bank. I do financial planning, and you know, who I am here needs to be the same person that I am there. And I was reading through a book by Ken Eldred. It's called The Integrated Life, and he really pairs this piece of what it looks like to be a believer in the workplace. And he says this, he says, the goal of business is that of serving others to the glory of God. In all that we do, we've got to do it as unto the Lord. We don't leave our relationship with God at the door of our workplace. We take it in. And then I found this when I was reading through it. It just he says this. He says, if we don't do that, if we hide our faith, ignore our biblical principles, and don't serve people and love people, then the church is isolated from the effort to impact them. God doesn't want us to lead compartmentalized lives. You follow me? Some of us guys are really good at compartmentalizing life. Relationship with my wife, relationship with the kids, work, church, fishing, hobbies, right? Right? And we've got our little things and we just go into that box and we're just there. Friends, we cannot compartmentalize life. Our calling must affect every area of our lives. But I appreciate that that's not an easy task. So how do we do it? Let's look at part two. How do we do this? You know, honestly, when I think about it, we as human beings think we're human doings and we complicate it. So if I was to complicate it, how do we do it? Well, let me get my 37 habits of an effective Christian and we'll go through the list here. No, let's look at Jesus for a minute here. Let's not complicate it. Let's look at Jesus. Let's look at what Jesus said, because we often want to complicate this. What did Jesus say when he was asked about what is the most important laws, or what's the most important things that we should do? And in Matthew 22:36, you hear the question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandments in the law? What are we supposed to do? What does he say to them? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Relationship with God. And then he said, well, and the next commandment is this. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus simplified it for us. See, but it's not enough to just love God. We have to love others too. You follow me? This call isn't just about our relationship with God. We can't just live in our little bubble, me and Jesus, and exclude all the other people. We've got to have relationship with people too. And God calls us to love everybody that he places in our path. And that's our neighbors. And I think sometimes because people fall short and people let us down, we want to exclude them. Because we don't want to get hurt. We want to protect ourselves or ignore people because they're kind of rough around the edges. And we just want our relationship with Jesus. But friends, it's so much more than that. And this is what Paul starts to allude to when he starts to say, this is how you should live. And he gives us some handles. So let's look at some of them. In Ephesians 4:2, he says this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So with all humility and gentleness. The first one, humility and gentleness. So be humble in action and attitude. When we understand what God's done, when we understand the piece that I was talking about of our calling and what Jesus has done, we can't help but be humble because it had nothing to do with us. We can't help but be humble. Sometimes we get puffed up, and if it was based on our efforts, we would get puffed up, wouldn't we? Because we think that somehow it's about us and our doing, but it's not. It's about him. It's about the finished work of Jesus and what he's done. We can't get puffed up. And that's why we must understand this piece of grace, because God pours it out and we have to walk in humility because of it. You know, I think that piece of looking at people's calling, I think as believers, we can look at people that walk in tremendous gifting and anointing. And sometimes we want what they have, and maybe we don't verbalize it, but maybe it's in our hearts. And if that's you today, if you've looked at brothers or sisters and you see something that they have and you want it, I want to tell you that God has exactly the same thing for you. Now, what I mean is your position in him, because that's the thing that matters. That's the calling that matters. And when you settle that, you'll stop looking at your brother and sister and wanting what they have. Because when we look at them, I'm telling you, it makes God sick. Because God made you unique. He made you special. And he gave you everything that you need. We can't look at our brothers and want what they have. You see, the highest calling is the same calling, in that we are equal heirs. Now, this piece of gentleness, another way of referring to gentleness, you see it in other versions, it refers to this as meekness. So humility and meekness. Now, I want to say today that meekness isn't weakness. Did you hear me? Meekness isn't weakness. When we think being humble and meek means being weak and I'm worthless, I'm nothing but a worm, I'm a worthless sinner, I don't deserve anything, sure. But this isn't about weakness. You see, the best definition of meekness that I can find is referring to great strength under control. It's great strength under control. Now, let me explain. If you need an example of humility and meekness, let's look at Jesus. He's a good one. Because the scripture says that he accounted it nothing to be equal with God. He humbled himself and went to the cross. That, God allowing to be crucified, that is meekness. That is great strength under control. And we reap the benefits of that today. Jesus is our example of humility and gentleness. So what's the next handle that he gives us? He gives us patience. Paul says we need to be patient. You know why we need to be patient? Because people irritate us. Right? Let's be honest, right? Okay, good. I'm glad you're all honest this morning. But people aren't perfect, friends. We need to be patient, and Paul knew it. That's why he's reminding us of it. You know who's patient? moms are patient. Can we give moms a round of applause? Moms are patient. They put up with you and you and you and me. Moms are patient. Thank you, moms, for teaching us patience. See, we need patience. And in the same way that God gives us patience, we need to give patience to others. How patient was God with us? How patient is he with you? Now, let me tell you, those of you that don't know me that well, I'm not exactly a patient person. My patience sounds like this: Lord, give me patience and make it snappy. All right? But you know, when I try and dig into my pockets looking for a bit of patience and I'm going, oh man, I'm really fried. I need patience. How many of you guys look for patience sometimes and you don't find much? All right, we're looking for patience. We're scrounging around in our pockets. We're trying to find patience. And we see that there's not much in our pockets. Well, I want to say something to you today. Daddy has deep pockets. Okay, so let me explain this. Okay, so back when I was a kid and I was looking for a little bit of change, because the ice cream truck was going around the neighborhood, well, I was looking in my pockets for a little bit of change, and I didn't really have much. But Dad had suits, and they had lots of pockets and lots of change. So I knew where to go to get the change for the ice cream. Sorry about that, Dad. I think we resolved that. Anyway, so let me tell you that Dad has deep pockets. And let's look at the word. Let me show you something here. When we need patience, we don't try and muster it in our own strength. We go to the Father. We go to the one who is patient. And we get patience from him. Look at this in 1 Timothy 1:16. It says, "But for that reason I was shown mercy," Paul's writing again here, "so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his" what? "His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Other versions say immense patience, perfect patience, great patience. You see, friends, when we don't have patience, we got to look to Daddy because Daddy's got deep pockets. God's got the patience that we need. And in the same way he gives it to us, we got to give it to others. Be patient. What's the next thing he says? He says, bearing with one another in love. We need to be tolerant with one another to make space for differences, even if we think that people are strange and irritating. We're to hold each other up. It's referring to this agape love, a loving of continuous love, unconditional love. Let me tell you, if you're looking in your own pockets for some of that love, you're going to have a hard time finding it. But when we look to God and we focus on the love that he's given us, it comes because he gives us the love that we need to give to others. We need to be gracious with one another in the same way that God was gracious with us. When it says bearing with one another in love, means that we need to be prepared to get in the trenches, to walk through fire, and to not just celebrate the good times and abandon in the bad times, but to walk through it all. Friends, walk through those tough times with your friends, with believers, with your coworkers. Stand with them, encourage them, speak life over them. Why? Because Jesus did. That's what he would do. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. And he's our example here. What's the last thing that we see Paul writing in Ephesians? The last encouragement that I see, he gives us a handle, and he says in Ephesians 4:3, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You see, we don't have to create unity. Okay? We can't create unity. We have to maintain it. God gives us unity, and it says that it's his Spirit that binds us together. It's his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that holds us together in unity. It's a gift from the Father, and as we respond to this call, we enter a place of unity with the Father, with God. And he calls us to maintain it. So what does he mean? Why should we maintain unity? Well, the Scripture says that where there's unity, God commands his blessing. And we want to live in a place of blessing. How many of you want to live in a place of blessing? I want to live in a place of blessing. Well, God says maintain unity. So if the decision is for unity or against unity, you best be choosing for. You see, when we're united, we protect one another, we fight for one another, and we love one another. And Paul says, maintain that. Don't get separated from God or from each other. Don't allow the enemy to bring disunity or discord. We often talk about that. What brings disunity? And you know, the reason we do that is because God wants unity. And it's the very thing that the enemy comes against, is unity. He tries to separate us. So if you're feeling separated from God, if you're feeling separated from the body, if you're feeling separated from believers, know that that's the enemy trying to get you off track and separate you like a sheep from the herd. God is for unity. So respond to the things that are bringing you back to community, to bringing you back to relationship. You see, our calling is lived out in unity with God and with each other. So my encouragement today, and this is it, this is the end, guys, is the same as what Paul wrote. In the same way that Paul wrote to believers a long time ago, and he said, live up to the calling that you've received. In the same way, friends, I'm going to say to you, live up to this call that you've received. God has given you everything that you need to do it, and Jesus has set the example on how to do it. Amen? Amen. Amen. Amen.